Romans chapter 5 and beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit which has been given to us. While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Why, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one will dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Now a brief prayer as we sit. O God, our Creator, we want to be at peace with you. We want to be members of your family. We want to know something of your love. And so we ask you to teach us during this short lunch hour. What we know not, will you reveal to us. What we have not, will you give to us. And what we are not, will you make us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. Two very brief notices. First, to welcome you again on this lovely morning to our lunch hour service and to a new series. And you'll see that series on a yellow card at the back in red type. Do please take one of these and pop it away in a pocket or a wallet or on a notice board in the office or anywhere where you can put it so that people will know about the series. Then on the during the main lunch hour, we have a sandwich or a soup lunch afterwards. Afraid the sandwich lunches are all taken today, but there are some soup lunches. For that, you go over there. Please, although there are a number of soup lunches for you, don't start to eat it until you have given in your name and paid for it. This enables us to see that everybody gets what they paid for. So soup lunches over there, still some vacancies. Now, will you turn, if you would like to, and I saw that many of you did as it was read, to Romans chapter 5. And that rustling of the leaves reminds us the purpose of the Tuesday pulpit. It's not that I might let a few bees out of my bonnet to sting you and have my say on world affairs. It's that we might study the Bible together. That's what we do for 20 minutes. And you must tell me. If you don't understand what the Bible is saying as a result of my efforts, then you must come and tell me. And we must find somebody better to do it. Because that's the only purpose of being here. It's the only purpose of spending this time in the middle of a busy day with many appointments and so on. God's word is what matters, and it's all but drowned in the noise of the world today. And if you don't hear God's word, it'll be to your eternal loss. So the sooner you listen to him, the better. And I know many of you have been listening to his word recently in that fine series that Simon Manchester gave us. Now, if I were to redesign this series again, I wouldn't call it Privileges of the Youngest Believer. I'd call it Privileges of the Newest Believer, because I'm not talking to you about your age, physically. I'm talking about to you about your position as a Christian. And I especially want to talk to those who are new believers, who quite recently, maybe, have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps during this last series that we've just had. And I want to talk particularly to you. I want to try to secure your foundation spiritually. I want to explain to you your privilege as a Christian. I want to try to point out to you what you can expect in terms of experience. In other words, I want to do some of this elementary work which will enable you to start right in the Christian walk. Now, to do this, I couldn't get a better passage than Romans 5, 1 to 11, and we're going to be here for this Tuesday and the next three Tuesdays after that. And each time I'm going to take a key word from this section and try to explain it. And the word we have today is the word peace that you'll find in verse 1, where Paul says, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or, even more simply, we are at peace with God. That's what we're talking about today at the lunch hour, being at peace with God, being reconciled. That's the other word that is used in the passage. It means exactly the same. You'll find that in verse 10, mentioned twice, and in verse 11. Verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Verse 11, not only so, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received our reconciliation. Reconciliation and peace mean the same thing. Three times, four times, he mentions this terrific theme, which I want to get into your head and into your heart today, that you may rejoice over it just as I've rejoiced over it in preparing for today. Now, the best way I can do this, I think, is a slightly negative way. I'm going to try to remove three misunderstandings. I hope in this way that I'll get a clear understanding before you as to what it means to have peace with God. I think sometimes it's a help to clear away popular views which are in fact wrong. Here's the first misunderstanding. The first misunderstanding is to suppose that things like peace with God can only be ours after death. Let me tell you something that I've noticed in recent times when I've taken memorial services or been at a funeral. I've heard the officiating minister pray that the departed might have three things: rest, light, peace. Now, I've gone away rather scratching my head. It isn't that I disbelieve that rest and light and peace are blessings that people have if they believe in Jesus Christ after death. It's just that these particular blessings, and very great they are promised in the Gospels by Jesus Christ to people not after they die, but before they die, in life. They are gifts for the here and now. Listen to these very familiar words. Don't bother to turn them up. Matthew 11. Come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. John, yes, I had to put these down in my notes in case I should forget them. I ought to know them all by heart because they're such tremendous verses. John 8, verse 12 says this. Jesus spoke, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Will have it. Not in the future, but here and now. Won't walk in darkness here and now, but have light, understanding, clarity of where he's going. And then perhaps even more familiar in John chapter 14, verse 27, these lovely words that I suppose everybody's heard sometime. Jesus speaking again, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Now these three gifts of rest and light and peace were offered to Jesus, offered by Jesus, to his disciples for life in the world. These gifts become ours, in other words, not by dying, but by believing. Very important distinction. These gifts do not become mine because I die. Death makes absolutely no difference to my relationship to God. If I'm a careless skeptic now, I'll be a careless skeptic in my coffin. If I'm a scoundrel now, I'll be a scoundrel then, unless God intervenes, of course. If I'm unforgiven now, I shall be unforgiven then. Death doesn't change those things. Lunch hour services may, but death doesn't. The only thing that death does is to end my opportunity to change sides. So you see, a lunch hour service, just one, is far more important than a death. Because here and now, this lunch hour today, this Tuesday, I might change sides by the grace of God. I might find peace with God. I might be reconciled in the mercy of God. But that won't happen by dying. The undertaker won't do it. The angels won't do it. death won't do it. Now that's made very plain, actually, in Romans 5, if you still have it open. Look at the remarkable verse 11 again. Rather a difficult verse to digest at first, but there's one little word of three letters that everybody can digest. Verse 11, not only so, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. Not we will receive, but we now receive. We have received. So these gifts of rest and peace and light, and it's particularly peace with God that we're talking about now, being at peace with God, is not something that I'm to hope for in the life of the world to come. It is something that I'm to seek for and discover in the life here and now. And if I don't discover it now, I won't have it then. That's why it's so urgent. That's why there's this note of urgency always, I hope, in the Tuesday pulpit. We may not wave our arms. We may not put on a lot of music to try to move you. I hope that in a sense we don't do those things because we want the truth to move you. That's the first misunderstanding. Now the second. This misunderstanding is that peace is a subjective feeling and experience only. Now, I don't want to speak against that. In fact, I'm going to say quite a lot during this series about the experience of Christ in the heart. It is described in unforgettable words in verse 5, where he says that God's love has been poured into our hearts, not our heads, by the Holy Spirit. You may have in your head that God loves you, but have you got it in your heart? Has it been poured into your heart? Do you exult in it? Yes, that's what you're going to do once you become a Christian. That's what you will do if God has had mercy upon you. But nevertheless, when he talks about peace with God in verse 1, he's not talking about a feeling or a sense of serenity. He's not talking about the peace that passes all understanding, that keeps our hearts and minds in that sense. I mean, what do we mean when we say of the departed that they are at peace? I think it's worth just asking again to clarify this language is so important. You see, I think that language is legitimate if someone has suffered very much in their final illness, and we find ourselves saying, don't we, about them, that we're so thankful they're now at peace. But there's great danger in that kind of popular terminology. I mean, do we mean that people after death are just without any disturbance? Nobody's going to interfere with them. No restlessness, no turmoil, no telephone. You know, it's just blissful nothing. Do we believe that? We can't really believe that, can we? I mean, there comes a time, doesn't it, when everything gets on top of you, when you look forward to your holiday enormously to get some peace, or perhaps when you've got 14 children, you long to get peace and go off for a weekend by yourself or with your wife. We all know what that means, but you don't want to stay away from your 14 children, do you? In the end, you want to come back. When you fried yourself for 3 weeks on a Cyprus beach, you don't want to stay there any longer. Why, the mark of a good holiday is that you want to get home again. You want to get back into life. You wouldn't like it if no one disturbed you for the rest of time. You might tell your wife that you like it, or your secretary, but you wouldn't actually like it if nobody disturbed you from now on forever. You were just left to yourself. Is that what peace means? Of course it can't mean that. No, peace with God means that I'm reconciled to God. Reconciled to God in this life and in the life of the world to come. It doesn't mean that I'm in a torpor, doing nothing. Now this word reconciled is linked to the word justified in this passage. And I thought it would be worthwhile to try to show the difference. So they're talking about the same wonderful experience. The word to be justified, verse 1, comes out of the law court. It likens God to a judge, which indeed he is, the judge of all the earth, and a holy, righteous judge, a just judge. And it likens myself as someone who's got a case to answer. And when I go before God, to my amazement, the verdict is not guilty because God sees that I have put my faith in the death of his Son. And so although God knows that I am indeed guilty by nature, he says, as you have put your sins at the foot of the cross, I account them to my beloved Son. He has paid this enormous debt for you. And therefore I say to you, go free. That's the marvelous language of acquittal, of justification. And that's what it means to become a Christian. I lay my sins at the foot of Jesus Christ, and although it is a dire thing to have to do, isn't it, to realize that unless I put them there carried by him, they're going to drag me down to hell. So I'm thankful, even though I'm ashamed, that I have to leave them there. And then to know, therefore, that God has borne them and borne the penalty of them and the condemnation of them, and that I can go free. But obviously, that's not enough. You see, if you're head up for a motoring offence, and you wait to see whether you're guilty or not guilty, supposing you are guilty, and the magistrate says you're guilty and I fine you £20, he doesn't at the same time shake his fist at you and say, I hate you and I hope never to see you again. And if he happens to be a friend of yours, he doesn't say, I'm never going to come to your house again. Judicially, he may punish you, but he may remain your friend. Or to put it the other way around, if the magistrate says to you, you're not guilty, go free, he doesn't at the same time say, because you're not guilty, I want you to become a friend of mine. Now, you see, the judge can acquit you, and it may make no difference in that sense to your friendship. Now, with that in mind, will you turn over your hymn sheet to a quite remarkable quotation from a commentary by a very learned theologian who is a very humble and real Christian man. And I want to start about six or seven lines down that second quotation on the page. The quotation begins towards the end of the sixth or seventh line with the words, where it is God's. May I read it, and would you very kindly follow it? Where it is God's justification that is concerned, justification and reconciliation, though distinguishable, are inseparable. Whereas between a human judge and the person who appears before him, there may be no really personal meeting at all, no personal hostility if the accused be found guilty, no establishment of friendship if the accused is acquitted. Now you say, now I know where you got that illustration from. Yes, you do. It wasn't mine. Now let's go on. If the accused is acquitted. Between God and the sinner, there is a personal relationship. And God's justification involves a real self-engagement to the sinner on his, that is, God's part. He does not confer the status of righteousness upon us without at the same time giving himself to us in friendship and establishing peace between himself and us, a work which on account of the awful reality, both of his wrath against sin, do you remember our studying that? And of the fierce hostility of our egotism against the God who claims our allegiance, is only accomplished at unspeakable cost to him. I ask you to ponder those remarkable words. You see, you only rejoice in peace when you know there's been a war. I took one of my goddaughters to the Barbican Concert Hall last night for the D-Day concert. And I must say it was a very joyful time, and there was a great deal of emotion in it. I think my goddaughter thought it was antediluvian. The films we saw of VE Day, you know, in black and white, with people jerkily walking around, it was rather like the films I remember from the First War. It's very different from the colour telly now in everyone's room. I think she wondered what on earth it was. However, murkily, we could just make out the King saluting to General Montgomery on VE Day. Yes, there was joy on that day, wasn't there, to be at peace again after war? And there will certainly be a joy in our hearts when we're at peace with God after warfare, but perhaps you didn't notice and didn't know until recently that you'd been at war with God. You see, the non-Christian doesn't know that. It's one of the marks of having crossed the line, being awakened by the Holy Spirit, that we suddenly realize that we were estranged from God. And we recognize phrases like that. Yes, he was angry against sin. And our own egotism was hostile against God. We weren't just apathetic. Of course, you discover that, don't you, when you become a Christian. You go and tell your friends what you've discovered. You go and urge them to come to a lunch or service, to read a book, to pay attention, and they're just apathetic. So you go and urge them again. And now they get rather stroppy and antagonistic. Don't bother me with all that kind of thing. We begin to discover, you see, that when the love of God presses to the gate, then it's not just apathy. It's antagonism, hostility, enmity. Nobody, of course, accepts that diagnosis until they become a Christian. You can know if you're a Christian today as to by whether you accept it. Look at verse 6. While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. You were weak before Christ laid his hand on you, too. Look at verse 8. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Notice, while we were weak, while we were sinners. But now look at verse 10. For if while we were, here's a shock, isn't it? Enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Did you know that that was true of you? Yes, you know now if you become a Christian. If you don't believe it as I speak, then you're not yet probably a Christian at all. But once you become a Christian and God is working in your heart, you look back with sorrow and you say, why, I was weak and helpless. I couldn't save myself. I was a sinner. I'd broken God's heart and his law. And worse than that, I was an enemy. I wasn't neutral. I wasn't just standing apart from the great battle in the world. I was throwing my lot and my vote on the other side. I see it now increasingly, and I mourn over it. Furthermore, I realized that I faced the hostility of God, and that if I died in that state, I wouldn't have discovered God's love, but his judgment. That second misunderstanding is a very important one, isn't it? Paul is here talking not about a subjective feeling, but about a fact, that at the cross of Christ, Jesus has made peace between God and man, and if I receive that gift by faith, that gift of peace with God is mine, and though it no doubt will result in joy and feelings of exaltation, it's primarily not a matter of feelings, but of fact and reality, objectively. Now quickly to the third misunderstanding. The third popular misunderstanding about peace with God is that in some way we can make our peace with God if we try hard enough. All the great ethnic religions of the world preach that gospel, which is a no gospel. They all tell us that birth or religious activity or one thing or another is necessary if in some way to become reconciled to God or the powers that be. And I need to say to you what has often been said on a Tuesday, that is quite impossible. When we stand before God on the judgment day, if we have not been reconciled, we shall have nothing to say whatever. It will be impossible for us to justify ourselves. Oh, yeah, we love justifying ourselves. I was passing a very dour British bobby the other day who was just writing in his notebook, and there were what looked to be rather Mediterranean-type motorists gesticulating and talking 3,000 words to the minute to him to persuade him that the bash they'd had in the middle of the road was not their fault. And it was really, as I passed by, I couldn't help being amused as they were talking and arguing and gesticulating, and he was just patiently writing it all down, you know. My, yes, on an occasion like that, all of us can talk, can't we, when it's a matter of justifying ourselves and what people have done about us and done against us and all that. My, we can talk. Turn back a page to chapter 3, verse 19. Chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in God's sight by the works of the law. I love that phrase, every mouth will be stopped. Yes, every impertinent unbeliever, every atheist, everybody today who can give you 55 reasons why they don't follow the Lord Jesus Christ and why they hold God responsible for the mess the world is in, all those people will open their mouths on the judgment day only to shut them, because they will suddenly find that face to face with the law of God and the love of Christ, they have nothing whatever they can say to justify themselves. Nothing. A very silent occasion, wasn't it? Well, if I can't justify myself, what then? That's exactly what the passage is about. I mean, what's it talking about? Well, look again at verse 6. When I was weak in this situation that I couldn't justify myself, what happened? Christ died. When I was a sinner, what happened? Verse 8. Look at it again. Christ died for us. When I was an enemy, what happened? God reconciled me by the death of his Son. You see, 2,000 years ago, nothing could be clearer than that, could it? That there is nothing I can do in the here and now, nothing in my life that I can do to make my peace with God. To make my peace with God and to make his peace with me, it was done 2,000 years ago, right outside of me, on the cross of Calvary, by the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to die. He had to suffer. He had to bear our sins. He had to shed his blood. Put verse 1 and verse 9 together. Do you see verse 1 says we're justified by faith? And do you see in verse 9 it says we are justified by his blood? Very, very striking that, isn't it? Because there's 2,000 years between them. His blood was shed 2,000 years ago. So there can't be anything very meritorious in my faith. My faith is that which, looking everywhere for ground on which to stand before God, looking for some way in which I may be justified before him and seeing my own wretchedness and sinfulness and enmity, is turned back to the cross of Christ, and I put my trust in Jesus Christ dying for me to be justified. Then and only then have I got peace with God. Then only then are you at peace with God. Let's pray. A moment of quiet as we ask ourselves whether we know that peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we do, we shall exult over it. We shan't be frightened of emotion. We shall want to shout for joy. Nevertheless, it will depend not upon ourselves and our enthusiasm or our faith, but it will depend upon Christ and what he did once and for all. Heavenly Father, in the middle of this busy day, by the power of the Holy Spirit, take these truths, write them in our minds and hearts, and grant that somebody, even this day, may find that assurance of peace with yourself and put aside all confidence in themselves. We ask that for Christ's sake. Amen.